Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
We turn our Bibles this morning to Psalm 47. Psalm 47 does build on Psalm 46, which we looked at last week, where we considered how God is our refuge. And of course, often Psalm 46 is known as Luther's Psalm. It's that Psalm of which A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is based upon, as well as several others. Even though Luther himself said perhaps his favorite psalm was Psalm 118, yet Psalm 46 was where he went when he found himself in trouble, which for Luther was an easy thing to happen. I think I mentioned last week he would often say to Brother Melanchthon, let's go sing Psalm 46. I'm sure Brother Melanchthon is probably thinking, what'd you do now, Luther? But we turn to Psalm 47 this morning. This is a psalm that was given to the chief musician. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And of course, we know that the Korathites were that particular group within the Levitical family that had particular care over the temple and the tabernacle. And so we read, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." Well, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Psalms is known as the book of praise, for in it are found the inspired hymns of the church by which the people of God are to energetically lift their voices to the King of Glory. Two essential activities make up the worship of God by his people. They are the hearing of the word of God and the people's response to that word that they have heard. And if you ever take time to analyze the order of worship in the bulletin, you will find this basic principle at work where God speaks and the congregation then responds in praise or prayer. In fact, as we sing the Psalms, they really are a mixture of praise and prayer together. Often our songs to God are prayers of request, prayers expressing our delight in the Lord, as well as we see in the Psalms, often our words, the suffering that we are enduring as we seek God's strength. The mark of the church is understanding that we worship our sovereign God who reigns over heaven and earth. As creator of all things, this world was designed for the worship of the Creator. And that man in particular, created in the very image of God, was created to worship his creator. It is a revelation of his glory, wisdom, and power. We read in Psalm 19, it opens, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And that translates into Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul states, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that is, the men who suppress the truth of God, "are without excuse." The challenge that you face as a Christian is to see the world through the eyes of God's word rather than the circumstances that you often face in the culture that you live in day by day. Sin has so permeated the world that Psalm 2 rightly asks the question, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The world, the sinful, fallen world, dead in trespasses and sins, desires to dash the people of God so that they may not be confronted by the very light of God's word through his people. Much of the content of the Psalms presents a balancing act between the suffering of the saints, which we must endure in the world, with the triumph of God over sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to balance those two things that we are so intimately familiar with. At any given time, one may actually outweigh the other. Often in the midst of struggles, we are consumed with our struggles. And at other times, when we sense God's presence and God's deliverance, that becomes more weighty upon our minds. But they balance each other. They're continuously necessary and a reality to who we are. Throughout the Psalms, this theme of God as a warrior king who delivers his people is heard as the resounding shout of the hope of the believer. We're said to live and called to live, and we need to learn how to live eschatologically. And what we mean by that is to live with that end times in mind, that understanding, that knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven, will one day return again. But that even if the Lord tarries and we go home to be with the Lord, we go home to be with the Lord. We live with that end, that when we die, Christ brings us into his Father's house. And of all the Psalms, this Psalm, Psalm 47, is one of the best examples of how you are to view the true nature of the world that you live in. This is not only a psalm of ascent, but it is the one psalm that is known as the Ascension Psalm. And now when we talk about a psalm of ascent, we mean a psalm that was written for the purpose of the people of God going up to worship God. But this one in particular has an even greater element in terms of how it predicts, prophesies, points to the very ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Again, like most of the Psalms, the actual occasion that this psalm was written for can only be speculated about. But this is certainly a song commemorating the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after some kind of a major victory. At the heart of this psalm, you must see the praise of Christ. He alone is the great king over all the earth. He alone is the God king who rules over the nations. And as such, this is the word of God calling the nations to praise the one who sits upon his holy throne. That is the theme of this psalm. The nations are summoned to praise the great king. The three points that we will consider will be his triumph, his trumpet, and his throne. We see his triumph in the first four verses, which open with these words. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Now, I looked in our hymnal, and there's a song that I was singing all week long that's not in our hymnal. But it literally is these words. It's the psalm put to words. Clap your hands, O ye peoples. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. It's a very peppy tune. And as Patty says, it would almost get us clapping in church, if that's possible in a Reformed church. The tone of verse 1 reveals and serves to stir your heart to enthusiastic song. And this is more than just singing in church in that routine mouthing of the words. This is a description of overwhelming joy and exuberant thanksgiving to God. This may be more reflective of the reaction when your favorite sports team wins the world championship. The crowds gather, the confetti flies, and the people shout until they are hoarse. Why? Because this is the triumph of a national championship. The crowds don't stand up and go, "Oh, isn't that nice?" But what do we do in church? We stand up and we go, "Oh, isn't that nice?" And yet what we hear is a triumph that far exceeds anything that this world may offer. How much more should the believer shout to God with the voice of triumph? When the Ark of the Covenant went before the people and God fought for them, there were great triumphs over their enemies. When the Ark returned to Jerusalem, when it ascended up to Zion, the city set on a hill, the people celebrated in triumph. But this celebration in the Old Testament was a shadowy picture of the ultimate triumph of Christ's victory for us upon Calvary. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with his people as a God who ruled over all the earth. And so while there may have been some particular event that was the occasion for the writing of this psalm, this revelation of Psalm 47 looks past that moment to the ultimate fulfillment of God's triumph over all the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. According to verse 2, the Lord Most High is awesome. Again, many of us know that song, "Our God is an Awesome God." And the word awesome directs your mind to be filled with awe and reverence and even fear in his presence. Revelation 19:15 gives us the kind of picture of Christ that strikes this kind of awe, where it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." An awesome sight. You know, it's interesting when you think about the book of Revelation, because the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to give expression, seeking to give an account of what he sees in heaven. And we read the book of Revelation, we go, "What is he talking about?" Vivid imagery. He's trying to describe what he's seeing. Now, the Apostle Paul went to heaven, he came back, he says, "I'm not even going to try." He says, "It's just more glorious than can be possibly expressed." The awesomeness, the majesty. When John sees Jesus upon the throne, it says he hits the ground as a dead man. That's how awesome God was in his appearance to this one whom the Lord loved. And that is how you must see the outcome of the world, that Christ will subdue the nations in the end, that the nations may rage. But you learn in Psalm 2 that they are given to the Son, and that he will dash them to pieces in their rebellion. And so he goes on and says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Because he's awesome to be feared. The third element is seen in verse 4, where God proclaims that he will act out of covenant love in bringing this triumph. He employs the excellence of Jacob as the image of covenant choice. But who was Jacob? Jacob, that mama's boy who cheated his brother out of his birthright, who deceived his father for the blessing? That's not the excellence of Jacob that's being spoke of here. The excellence is Christ who has chosen Jacob. That's what makes Jacob excellent. What God has given upon him through covenant love. He employs the excellence of Jacob, but it was not Jacob, but Jesus' excellence that was in view. Notice that it is God who chooses our inheritance. One of the true comforts that you can have as a Christian is to rest in knowing that God knows what's best for you. You know, that's hard for us, isn't it? To rest and say, I don't know what's going on here, but I know God has it under control. That's hard for us. Our tendency sometimes, and you can say this one of two ways. There's two ways to say it. But why, God, are you doing this to me? Or you can say, why, God, are you doing this to me? I know you got a reason. There's something that's going to work out. I can't see it now, but I know somewhere I'm going to wake up one day and go, oh, now I understand. Instead of questioning God, the other is, in a sense, anticipating God has everything in control. To trust and to rest in our God, who is a covenant God, who knows what is better for us than we do, who knows what is best for us. But because God knows what's best for us, and ultimately, eternal life is the gift of God and not the result of your choice, you're not off the hook. One who has been chosen by God, born again by the Spirit, will respond to that saving word of God out of love through obedience to God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the lesson is that God displays his love to his chosen few in a way not extended to the mass of humanity. Remember, the church, even though it'll be beyond our ability to count, is still a remnant of the whole. So what will be your reaction to this great triumph that brings you into God's favor, that delivers you out of this world, that relieves you from your sin and misery? Well, we take that up in our second point, his trumpet, the verses 5 through 7. It opens, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. This psalm is chosen by many as their text for Ascension Day for good reason. You can see in the words, God has gone up, the imagery of God's ascension, God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This celebration is well reflected in 2 Samuel 6:12, where King David brought up the ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And in verse 14, we are told, then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, how? With shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. It was a celebratory parade as they were coming up. And David, wearing, when it says the linen of an ephod, means he was dressed in a priestly fashion. This was a worship ceremony, bringing God up to the city of David. Now remember, David had once before began to bring the ark up, and that's when one of the servants had reached out to catch the ark before it fell off the cart, and he was struck dead. And David said, whoa, don't bring him up here. Leave him in the house of Obed-Edom. If he's going to destroy things, let him destroy Obed-Edom's house. And if you remember the story, everything then in Obed-Edom's house was blessed and brought to fruitfulness. And David looked down and he saw how Obed-Edom's house was blessed because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And he says, yeah, on second thought, I think I will bring it up. Because I want the city of David, I want Jerusalem to be blessed with God's presence. And we want God's presence. When we live in God's presence, we live in God's blessing. But he comes with a shout, with shouting, the shout of triumph and the sound of the trumpet. The blowing of the trumpet was part of that ancient ceremony calling the people to a holy assembly to stir them through the power of the sound capturing their attention. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that in marching bands and various things. One of the things that makes the music of Dr. Sousa so powerful is his use of the instruments, the horned instruments, the trumpets. We didn't play it last week. Patty wasn't here. but there's that one psalm we play, and it starts off with that trumpeting. So it's something that rouses the attention, that comes powerfully to our senses. It was to prepare the people for the entrance of the king in a show of majesty and power. And in 2 Samuel 6, this was a call by David acting as priest for the people to rejoice in God's presence coming into Jerusalem. But these words are designed to point us prophetically to another going up that was far more triumphant. That is, it points us to Christ's ascension. One of the central truths of the greatness of Christ's ascension is recognized when you first consider that he descended. The two must be viewed as a choreographed story. That the Son of Glory comes down from heaven, takes upon himself our human nature, and suffers from his birth till his death, having set aside his glory that he had with the Father, is then resurrected from the dead, ascends into heaven in the ascension, and is seated with the Father in that full glory again. The two go together, and we pick that up in Paul's thinking in Ephesians chapter 4, where in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now this, he ascended." What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. His triumph is that he now reigns over all things. He fills all things. He's in control of all things, all nations. You can put this scene of Jesus' ascension together by taking Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is gathered with his disciples and he begins to ascend up into the clouds, and they're looking, and he's told them, he says, to go to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, they'll begin to be that witness to the world, witnesses to the people in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. And as they're sitting there watching him, he starts rising up. That'd be strange, wouldn't it? He rises up and they're watching him. He disappears in the clouds. And at that same time, two angels appear and say, "What are you doing? He told you to go to Jerusalem. What are you gazing up in the sky for?" And he says, "The same Jesus who has ascended into heaven shall return in like manner in the clouds." That's Acts chapter 1. But you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we have the other side of the clouds. We're in verse 13. The one who's watching, Daniel's watching, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So that view of the disciples, seeing him go into the clouds, those in heaven are seeing him come through the clouds. And he's being seated upon the throne. He's being received as the king he is. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 47, then present what your natural response should be to the visible representation of the triumph of God. You are to sing praises. And this is not a call just to sing. This phrase is repeated 5 times, and it is in the context of trumpets blaring. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. With a loud voice. A thundering voice. Voice of triumph. This is why you will not fear the valley of the shadow of death. Because this is your response to the truth that God is the king of all the earth. Notice how verse 7 ends. Sing praises with understanding. The hymnology of the church is intended to convey and confirm biblical truth through our praise. The words must have meaning and tell a story. Much of the repetitive refrains of contemporary music today are designed more to play upon your emotional state than they are upon your understanding. And that's their weakness. That is the beauty of the Psalms and our hymns of old. Think about the words. The hymns are chosen in service to complement and confirm the theme of the service. Even as today, the theme is reflected in verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. And so we sing hymns and psalms and songs that draw our mind to Christ as King. Which brings us to our final point, his throne. We see that in the verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. It's easy to think that God is our God and not the God of the unbeliever. After all, I'm a Christian, so the Christian God is my God. And you may be Islamic, so Allah is your God. No, that's not how it's divided up. It's easy to think that way, in the same way you may think of Jesus as your Lord, but not the Lord of the unbeliever. But what comes out in this psalm, and very much throughout this psalm, is that Jesus is the King of the nations. And he is, in a particular sense, the King of his people, who are willing to serve and love him. And so they keep his commandments. But he is the King and God of the unbeliever as well, in that there are no other gods, and there is the one ultimate sovereign God to whom all will have to give an account. So is he the God of the believer? Yes. But he is the God of the unbeliever as well. Even though they don't acknowledge him, they seek to suppress that truth. That is the force of verse 8, when it says, God reigns over the nations. This speaks of Christ's rule. Think about Ephesians chapter 1, the end of that chapter. Ephesians 1, beginning verse 15 and going through verse 23. Paul says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Old Testament taught of one who would come and who would sit upon the throne of David forever, establishing it with a scepter of righteousness. And this is fulfilled in Christ, who now sits upon that true throne of David in heaven. All of the earthly temple and palace items and furniture and altars, all of those were but copies of the original which are in the heavenly city. We confess that we believe in God the Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. This psalm ends in verse 9, speaking to the gathering of the princes of the people. Now this is subtle, but it's understandable. This is a direct prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant that God made with Abraham to bring eternal deliverance to a people. The wording here is careful to show that the Gentiles will be included as belonging to the God who is the God of Abraham. This happens through faith. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 4, where verses 11 and 12 speaks about Abraham and his relationship to those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. And it says, he declares there that those who embrace Jesus by faith become heirs of Abraham by faith. There are a couple of different ideas about what the shields of the earth mean. One is that shields refer to the leaders of the world, which are all under God's control. Sometimes that word does apply to governors and princes and various things. But the other follows along the lines that while there are many dangers and enemies in the world to the kingdom of God and his people, that God can employ many means to protect his church. It is in the triumph over the enemy for the sake of God's people that the believer then lifts his voice with a shout of triumph to exalt the true and living God who saves us. Amen. What a powerful, powerful psalm, Father, you have given to us to remind us that we are to come exuberantly with joy to our great King. That this is the psalm of the great King who has ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who rules over all things for our sake, who will return again one day to consummate the kingdom, to put all things right as you had intended. Father, hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.